used to be that when I was a young man, at weddings, I would be thinking about my own wedding. But now that I am older and I have two daughters, I put myself in the shoe of the father of the bride. I usually get the best view at most of the weddings that I go to because I am the officiator. And so I see the bride coming straight down towards me, and then I see the father of the bride going up, and I get to detect all the emotions that happen, you know, between the father and the bride. And I picture myself one day in those shoes. Now I have some years to go before that happens, for my girls are only 11 and 9, but it's coming rather fast, and I can already tell you that I'll be a basket case on my daughter's weddings. I'll be fighting two emotions. One, I'll be fighting the emotion of trying to suppress that feeling of lostness, right? That this child is finally leaving me. And then that other feeling of the suppression that I do not want to suppress, that feeling of wanting to kill this boy who is taking my daughter away from me for good, right? So I want to kill him, but I can't because she loves him, so what do I do? Well, it's okay because I still have 10 more years left before that happens, right? So hopefully something will change in me before that happens. Anyway, it's a very, very emotional thing even just thinking about that. Now, why am I talking about weddings all of a sudden? Because that's where the text takes us today. Jesus is at a wedding, and we're continuing on this series of the book of John. And suddenly, in chapter 2, he starts out at a wedding. And so that's where we are going to go. And incidentally, this is where Jesus performs his first miracle. And John, the writer of this book, says in verse 11, this, the first of Jesus' signs. First of his signs. What's a sign? What's your sign, man? It's not like that, right? What's a sign? Signs are miracles or miraculous events that point to something to prove something. Okay? Think about a sign, right? 10 miles to Seattle. It points to something. That's not Seattle. The sign itself is not Seattle, but it points to Seattle. But signs are more than that. It actually proves something about somebody. And so this miracle, which is a sign in this particular case, is a sign that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of God. How do we know that? Because that's exactly what the book is really all about. As it says in the second to the last book of John, that these are written, right? So that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so these signs, and there are 7 of them, and several years ago, we actually went through each of these signs, and as they come along in the book of John, we will probably do that and revisit them. But this is the first of those signs that prove that Jesus truly is who he says he is, that he is the Christ, and that he is the Son of the living God. Okay? Now, a little bit about miracles. Miracles are different from magic. Okay? Most of the magics that we think about, you know, are from, like, Harry Potter, right? Magic is more like, okay, Jesus, I'm hungry, right? If I'm Jesus, I'm hungry. Oh, there's a stone. Okay, I'm going to turn that into a bread, and I'm going to eat that. There you go, right? Hunger gone. That's magic. That's not a sign. As a matter of fact, devil tempted him to do that. When he fasted for 40 days and he was hungry, and devil said to Jesus, hey, turn those stones into bread and eat them. You have the power to do that. But Jesus refused to do that. But curiously, in today's story, what he does is that he would not turn stones into bread, but he turns water into wine. So, okay, I thought signs, you know, and the miracles had a specific purpose to it, and so he wouldn't turn stones into bread, but he would turn water into wine? What does that say about Jesus? Right? Those of you who grew up Southern Baptist, like, no alcohol, right? I'm sorry. I mean, it's in the text. What do you do with this thing, right? We can't skip. That's the beauty of preaching through a book. I mean, you got to preach everything, whether you like it or not, or whether you agree with it or not. It's in the text. Jesus actually made more wine. He didn't go, oh, good, finally. I was uncomfortable about having wine, and so now it's run out, and we're done. Oh, it's done? I'm going to make more. That's Jesus. It's in the text. What do you do with that, right? You got to preach it. So I'm going to preach it. So What does this sign show, really? What does this sign show? Three things. Number one, it points to the greatest of all weddings to take place. Number two, it points to the most devastating of all funerals before that wedding. And then number three, it points to the fact that it is the easiest of all ways to get to that wedding. Okay? So let's go one by one. The sign of turning water into wine points to the greatest of all weddings to take place. I find it fascinating that Jesus' first miracle was done at a wedding. Because think about the nature of this sign, right? The miracle Jesus has performed. What is a big deal about running out of water? Running out of wine at a wedding. I mean, it's a pretty big deal, I guess, you know, as far as social faux pas, right? It's kind of embarrassing. It's kind of, you know, you invited people and they RSVP'd and then you ran out of food. I'm sorry, we don't have any more food left for you guys, right, at a wedding. I mean, that's pretty embarrassing, but it's really not that big a deal, right? Some embarrassment to the wedding party, but that's about it. And Jesus is trying to save their face and he makes it into an inaugural, right, the very first sign of showing who he is. It doesn't seem to really fit the occasion, right? There's got to be something more to it than that, and there is something more to it than that because it points to the greatest of all weddings that is to take place at the end of the world. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what I believe Jesus is doing as a single man, right? 30 years old, he's starting out his ministry, and being at the wedding, what do you think he was thinking about? Yeah, he was thinking about, as any single man would do, and as I used to, he's thinking about his own wedding, right? I got married rather late at age 34. If you happen to be like 36 and you're still not married, it's okay. You still have your chance. But all my friends married before I did. And so sitting, right, in the seat as I see them getting married and say their vows, or even I'm in the wedding party, right? What do you think I was thinking about? Yeah, I'm thinking about my own future wedding. I wonder when my day will arrive. I wonder what my bride will be like. I wonder if we ever had kids, what my kids will be like. You're thinking about all these things at your friend's wedding. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was thinking about his own future wedding. And where do I get that from? I get that from the book of Revelation. Because at the end of the world, you know how it will end? After World War III or whatever, right? After the earth is devastated through war and Jesus will finally claim victory, and you know what will happen after that? A great wedding ceremony. Wedding ceremony between Jesus, the mighty warrior, and the bride that he has died and was resurrected to redeem, right? The marriage supper of the Lamb, the Bible says. The great marriage supper of the Lamb will happen. And I believe that's what Jesus was thinking about as he was sitting at this wedding in Cana. And this wedding will be the wedding that is greater than all the weddings. And I believe that's why weddings are such joyous occasions, right? I mean, think about your own wedding, right? In your own wedding, all the people that are there and the joy and the celebration and all the food, right, and all the family and friends that are gathered there. I mean, isn't that one of the most joyous things that you occasions that you have been to? And exactly like that, in this wedding, right, it will be like that. All the things that you have ever wanted in this life, that there will be no more death, there will be no more crying, that there will be no more disease, and there will be no more saying goodbye to your loved one ever. And that's what this final wedding will represent in the end. All your wishes and dreams will truly come true, right? And it will be better than Disney World. It will be that wedding that will happen. And I believe that's what Jesus was thinking about. Now, let's keep that happy mood, right? Think about your own wedding, those of you who are married. Okay. Never mind how it went after the wedding, right? Because some of them went down south. But just at least on that day where you got married. I mean, wasn't that the most fantastic, memorable, right, joyful occasion that you can ever remember? Most girls dream all their lives thinking about that day, what that day will be like. laughter, festivity, hope, dancing, songs, tears of joy. And then that night, those of you who have waited, you get to share that most intimate of all moments with your spouse. Right? How awesome is that? God has built that in, and God uses that imagery to describe what the final state of those who are his bride will be like. And it is with this end in mind that we are to live the daily Christian life. We are to keep that wedding of all weddings in the end, in our daily life, to live and go through the grind of today, right? That Jesus, our bridegroom, will take us to be lawfully wedded bride. All right, hold there. If you're a guy, okay. If I'm a woman, Jesus being my bridegroom, that works. But if I'm a guy, listen. God is so mighty and so warrior-like, so masculine that any of us guys, even the linebackers of us, right, we will seem like a feminine little girl to him, okay? And I don't think he's going to ignore our masculinity. If anything, I think he's going to increase it. But this is symbolic, okay? We're not going to wear a wedding dress on that day, all right, guys? All right? But it's talking about that kind of relationship, that kind of friendship, and that kind of intimacy with this God, mighty God who came to save us and will become one with this mighty God. And the wedding is the greatest picture that God can draw to let us understand what that will be like. And so it is with that end, I think, we ought to live our daily lives. And you know, by the way, I think this is the reason why that almost every Western fairy tale ends with a kiss and the words, and then they lived happily ever after. Even though they may not have been thinking about it consciously, it is embedded, this biblical view has been embedded into their subconsciousness that when they write stories, such as Disney, that they can't help but to end the story with the kiss and then the words, and then they lived happily ever after, because that's exactly how it's going to end. That's what the Bible says. And then they live happily ever after. After the conquering King in Christ rescues us from ourselves and from our sins, right? Weds us, and then they live happily ever after. That's a biblical view. The world is borrowing from the Bible. Now, this presents a very radically different mood to Christianity than what we normally associate with Christianity, doesn't it? Especially those of you who grew up in a conservative church setting. This festivity, joy, drinking, eating, laughing, that's Christianity? That's not how I learned it, right? Christianity is more sit still, right? Look holy, don't smile. Smiling is of the devil, right? Don't ever drink, right? You should always test to see if it has any alcohol in it, that it's of the devil, right? Speak no evil, see no evil, hear no evil, just say no to everything. That's fun. You're not supposed to have fun. As a matter of fact, the more miserable you are, more godly you are, because you're supposed to suffer as Christians, right? That's what I've been taught, at least, right? But that's not the picture that Jesus presents to us. He talks of joy. He talks of celebration. He talks of everlasting life, which means eternal quality of life and not just long, you know, lengthy life. He talks of ecstasy, consummation, quenched thirst, being satisfied, being full, joyful, peaceful, restful. But I got to balance it. He does talk about denying ourselves, taking up the cross, and following him, right? So we get confused. Which way is it? Is it about joy or is it about suffering? Is it about being happy or is it about being sorrowful? Which way is it? It's both, right? It's both. But here's the thing. For Christians, joy is central. Sorrow is peripheral. Joy is what's at the core. It's going to end, and they lived happily ever after. But to get to that point, there has to be some denying, right? There has to be suffering. There has to be this absence of the good that we will experience. Persecution, even. Jesus taught us that, right? But what are we denying ourselves of for? What are we suffering for? We're not suffering for the sake of suffering. We're not masochists, right? We are suffering so that we may gain what is greater. Jesus said simply, it just will happen, right? It will happen. It happened to me. It's going to happen to you. And so deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. Follow to your death. And then ultimately, you're going to experience what I've experienced, right? With the Father, the intimacy, heaven itself will be given to you. And so that's how those two concepts go. Until then, well, we simply have to remember, right? We are not a prosperity gospel type of church. We are also not poverty gospel type of church. The Bible speaks of both. Illustration goes like this. Do you remember what it was like when you were in school, right before the summer break? If you had good teachers, they gave you hard exams. Sucky teachers, they don't care, right? They didn't give you whatever, right? When I was in college, I went to a college in the East Coast, and our summer break was almost 4 months long. Early May to September, end of August, almost 4 months long. And I lived near Virginia Beach, and so, man, beach time, awesome, right? With my buddies, I get to do like whatever I want to do for those 4 months. I mean, if we wanted to, we could drive down to Florida or, you know, Georgia or go up to D.C. I mean, everything was open to us. But before those 4 months hit, there was 2 weeks of hell called the final exam, okay? Being in the engineering school, right? I mean, it was not uncommon for me to stay up until 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock in the morning, get 2 hours of nap, get up at 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock, and then go right at it again, 2 hours a night, right? I mean, all you're doing is eating, going to the bathroom, and studying for 2 weeks, hell week, you know, we called it. And at first, second years, I just hated it, right? I just couldn't stand it. But third year rolled around, and especially when fourth year rolled around, you know what? I actually look forward to those hell weeks. Not for the sake of those hell weeks, but I knew what was coming after that. After the hell week comes 4 months of summer break. I like that. And so if I am studying up and staying up and all night, you know, studying all night, then that means that summer break is near. So you actually look forward to those hell weeks. Again, not for the sake of the hell weeks, but what comes after that. And I believe that's exactly how Jesus felt about taking his own cross. Because the Bible says that Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And Jesus is praying to God, Father, take this cup away from me, right? Let me not go through this if you can help it, if you are not willing. But he went through it anyway. How could he endure it? Because he was looking, you know what? It's going to be over. Tomorrow this is going to be over. In just a couple days this is going to be over. And then glory, that's coming. I can do this. I can endure. So, the greatest of all weddings was coming up for him. The greatest of all weddings will come and is coming for you and me. Endure. Endure your own cross. Second thing, let me go a little bit faster. It also points to the wedding at Cana, also points to the most devastating of all funerals. Jesus does something unexpected, and it makes it kind of hard for Sunday school teachers and mothers and fathers to teach this section because of the way Jesus treats his mother, Mary. Okay, verse 3 says, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. This wasn't Jesus' problem, by the way, right? He wasn't at his own wedding. But maybe Jesus' mother was helping out at the wedding, and then, you know, she thought that maybe I'll go to my son because he's special, right? Maybe he can do something. Jesus, they ran out of wine. Now, if you're a good example, if you're a good son at that point, what should the son say? Oh, really, mother? Let me try, you know, let me go something, let me go look up something, or let me try to see what I can do to help this problem, right? But what does Jesus do? Verse 4, woman, why do you involve me? That's Jesus, by the way, right? Perfect son of God, right? Perfect example. Woman, when was the last time you called your mother woman? What would happen, right? if I call my mother a woman, slap, right? I would know where it came from. Right? You don't dare call your mother anything but mother or mom or mommy, right? You don't call her mother. But Jesus calls her mother. And then he says, why? Why are you bothering me? Why are you involving me? Right? The NIV translation softens what Jesus said by adding, dear woman. I don't know if that makes it any better. But really, that word dear is not there. It's just really literally woman, right? Why do you involve me? Now, and then here's a weird thing, right? My hour has not yet come. And then the weird thing is, he goes and does it, right? He goes and does something about it. So you're thinking, what is going on here, right? So Jesus, to me, sounds like this fickle, right, kind of rude teenager, right, who doesn't want to do what his mother told him to do. And then later on, he thinks about it and feels bad about, well, I am Jesus after all, and so I should be nice to my mom, right? I want to be a good example, so I'm just going to go and do it, right? Is that what's going on with Jesus? No, of course not. Remember, every sign has a purpose, and every word that Jesus spoke, he's the Word of God. He did not waste a single word. Every word had a purpose. What he's saying is, woman, Mary, I know that you gave birth to me, but I created you. I am your son, but at the same time, I am your God. Don't forget that. I created you before I was formed. I placed myself in your womb, so don't forget that. And then, more importantly, I dictate. Okay? No human being, not even my mother, dictates to God what he should do. I dictate my own. I know my time. Okay, then, if so, then why does he go and does it? He says, my hour has not yet come. But obviously, maybe that was like 15 minutes ago, and so 15 minutes later, now my hour has come, and that's why he went and did it? No. When he says, my hour has not yet come, he's not talking about my hour to do a miracle has not come. No. My hour or my time has a specific meaning in the Bible because Jesus says it several times elsewhere. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Do you know when he finally says my hour has come? Right before he goes to the cross. Right? Finally, my hour has come. Roman soldiers come, takes him, kills him. He knew his purpose, right? He knew why he came. And he's telling Mary, one of the disciples at this point, Mary, I dictate on my own. My time, my hour to die and be resurrected is not there yet. But it is time to start. It is time to get the ball rolling. So I will do the first miracle to show the world who I am, or at least to the disciples who he was. So, that should lead you to this question, right? Why is he thinking about his death at a wedding? Told you, right, before that he's thinking about his own wedding, but all of a sudden he's thinking about his own hour. Why is he thinking about his own death? Because the hour refers to the time of his death. Well, because he knew that before the wedding of all weddings is to take place, there has to be the funeral of himself, right? That will be the saddest, and that will be the most devastating funeral that has to happen. And I believe that is why Jesus was brusque with Mary. That Mary reminded him, oh, it's starting. Oh, I have to go to my death. And Mary happened to remind him of that. And I believe that's why he was brusque with Mary. Because he had to experience hell for all humanity, right? And that will be devastating. Now, if you're not convinced that that's what Jesus was thinking about, look at what Jesus used to turn water into wine. What did he use? The ceremonial jars, right? Fill them up with water. Now, what are ceremonial jars? These are the jars that the Jewish people use to wash their hands so that they will be ceremonially clean before God. And they did this at least once a year, right? And at the same time, guess what was sacrificed in order to atone for their sins? A lamb. 1-year-old spotless lamb was killed, and the blood was gushed, right, and sprinkled in the temple of the Lord, and then they had to wash their hands at these ceremonial jars. And it happened so that when John the Baptist saw Jesus for the very first time, right, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus is linking all of this, right? That this ceremonial jar really represents somebody's death. And that's going to be Jesus' own death. And so you see that before the greatest of all weddings is to take place, that there will be the most devastating funeral that will take place, namely the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who will die for our sake. Okay? So that's what is signified by this wedding. Lastly then, what else does it point to? The easiest of all ways to get to the wedding. Easiest of all ways to get into the wedding. How do you get into this wedding? Right? That greatest of all weddings, how do we get into it? All we got to do is two things. Tim Keller gets credit for this insight. He said two things we got to do. Number one, we admit that we are out. Number two, we take credit for what Jesus has done. First thing is we got to admit that we are out, as in we are out of wine. Look at what happens next, right? In verse 9, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much drink, but you have saved the best till now. Let me ask you, who gets the credit? Who gets the credit for the good tasting wine? The bridegroom does, right? The groom. But groom, was it the groom who turned the water into wine? No. He's the dumb one who did not plan enough ahead of time so that they'll have enough wine for the guests, right? He's the one who failed to plan correctly. It was his mistake that they ran out of wine. And yet he gets the credit for what Jesus has done. Because the master of the ceremony did not know that it was Jesus. He thought that, oh, it was the groom who planned it out. Right? So the person who did not do the good, well, as a matter of fact, the person whose fault it should be, actually got the credit for the good that he has not done. And isn't that the gospel? Right? You receive precisely what you have not worked for. Salvation, sonship, daughtership. Have you worked for it? Did you deserve it? No, but Christ gives it to you anyways, as if you have done it, as I have done it. But before that happens, what do we got to do? We got to admit that we are out. I'm out. We're done, right? No more wine. I've tried my best, but my best isn't enough. I'm really not that much better than other people. I'm out. I can't save myself. Only then Jesus will come in. I recognize that you're out. Thanks for admitting. Now let me take over. Because apparently you're not capable. Right? That's really all we do. Right? We admit that we are out. And then we receive what Christ has done for us. Listen, this is how we become Christians. That is how we enter into the greatest of all banquets. Listen, Christian is one when asked the question, what is wrong with the world? Answers just two words, I am. Let me ask you, frankly, what's wrong with the world? Right? There are many things wrong with the world, right? If somebody asked you to write a paper on what is wrong with the world, where would you start? G.K. Chesterton, a great Christian two centuries ago, wrote two words to Time magazine back then. I am. I am what's wrong with the world. And you know what? Unless you recognize you can say that and believe it in your heart, I don't believe that you're quite there yet as a Christian. I'm not even sure I can say that you really are a Christian. Because you're not seeing yourself as you truly are. Our problem isn't Donald Trump. Our problem isn't Kim Jong-un. Okay? Our problem isn't your failed marriage. Our problem isn't the Democrats. Our problem isn't the Republicans. Right? Our problem isn't the spiritual leaders or the politicians or these the piggish males that have failed sexually. Right? And all these people are coming out. That's not our problem. You know what our problem is? You. Me. I am what's wrong with the world.
because the world is filled with people like me, sinful, self-centered. Even when I do good, I am doing it so that people will praise me for what I have done. Even when I try to be humble, that they will praise me for how humble I am. And that's what's wrong with the world. Me, 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 and so are you. Right? And unless you recognize that in every situation, that Christianity has not taken deep enough root. You're still blaming your wife, right? Or your ex-wife or girlfriend for leaving you. Have you ever thought that the problem was you? Right? You're hurt by a church member or even a church or a leader or whatever. Have you ever thought that maybe the problem is you? Right? And maybe there are fights within the church or even within the family. Maybe you're the mother or father or what have you. Have you ever thought that the problem really is you? Have you ever admitted it to your son, daughter, or to another church member? I am the problem. And you truly believe it. Right? Until we admit this, we're not getting anywhere. We're no different from the world. Only if that person will change. Only if that will change. Only if our political system. Only if everybody else is a problem except me. I'm perfect. Pride. You can't be saved. Right? The easiest thing for us to do, and yet at the same time, the hardest thing for us to do is to say, I am the problem. You know who can do it? You know who it is easy to? People who are children. Childlike people. It's my problem. I made a mistake. I get it. But you know who can't do it? The prideful, proud, usually adults who can't take anything for free. I'm not going to be given something for free. I have to work for it. That's the right way to do it. I've always done it that way. I earn what I get. What you get is hell and death. That's what you deserved. Right? But Christ wants to give you heaven and eternal life and a relationship with Almighty God, which none of us deserved. Can you take something like that for free without having to work for it? Are you humble enough so that you can say, I'm out. I don't deserve it. But he gives it to me anyway. I gladly, with tears, accept it. And now I'm yours. Right? It's the easiest, at the same time, the hardest thing to do. Humble can do it very easily. The proud can never do it. The easiest or the hardest of all ways to get into the wedding Jesus presents to us. The greatest of all weddings is coming, and once it starts, it will never end. It's not like an American wedding that only lasts for a day. It's not even like a Middle Eastern wedding that lasts for a week. It's going to last forever and ever. Party that will never end, right? That wedding is coming. But for that, for us to be invited into it, we must admit that I'm out. We are out. We can't do it. We don't deserve it. Stop trying to work for it. Simply receive, right? Admitting, repenting. And then, with the thankful heart, with the grace that was shown to us, and with a grateful heart, that we serve Him, right? So that the joy may be added to us as we see ourselves and as we see others changing to become more like Christ. Okay? That's the Christian life that I desire for you and myself. Let's pray. Lord, how